If you have your Bibles this evening, look with me, please, to Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts, the 10th chapter, is where we'll be taking our lesson this evening. Beautiful singing this evening. I appreciate so much the efforts put forth on the part of all. I recognize it's a day that is quite demanding during the week. The business hours can demand a lot of us, and some are not able to be with us tonight, that most of the time are, and then some are with us from quite some distances, and we appreciate you have the opportunity to come and be with us. And I appreciate so very much the singing, the prayers, Brother Sam's, and the efforts that are put forth in putting forth a wonderful service to our Lord this evening. Acts the 10th chapter. Let me read with you the first few verses. Acts the 10th chapter, and we'll read down about verse 3. Verses 1 through 3 of Acts 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. I'm going to stop right there. I want to talk for just a little while this evening about what we would call a conversion of Cornelius. The book of Acts is an astounding book, and yet it's very, very compact. When we think about the development of the New Testament, we have the Gospels, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then afterwards we have what we call the Epistles, but the book of Acts seems to be sort of a unique book in itself. It's kind of a linchpin between what we call the Gospels and then the Epistles. As a matter of fact, if you thought of the New Testament without the book of Acts, you'd have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then what? Romans. And think of, at the end of the Gospels, Jesus was crucified by the Romans at the instigation of the Jewish people. And then if you had these wonderful Gospels and didn't have the book of Acts, you'd have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what everybody knew about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the coronation of our Lord. But then immediately after that, you would have Romans. Those are the guys that crucified the Lord, aren't they? And then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Where did they all come from? Well, that's one of the important things that the book of Acts does for us. It kind of fills in the background, the context, and how quick things were changing in the first century. And so the book of Acts is important with a historical perspective. But it's also important to us because it gives us very important examples of conversion. It gives us a rehearsing of conversions of many people in many different situations. And it's interesting to me that you have, well, just on the day of Pentecost, you had 3,000 people who were converted to the Lord. And then very quickly it was 5,000, and it very quickly was growing from that. And what's interesting about it is some maybe 35 years later, maybe in the mid-60s, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write a letter regarding the work and the efforts of the apostles, and specifically Paul. Ends with Paul being in prison in Rome. But the Spirit inspires him to give a part of the record of 7 or 8 or 10 cases of conversion. The day of Pentecost, of course, 3,000, then maybe in Acts the 3rd chapter also, and then Acts the 8th chapter, Philip and the eunuch. And well, before that also, in the earlier part of Acts the 8th chapter, and then in Acts 19, and then we have this one here. And what's interesting about it is these cases of conversion that are listed here, in a very real way, pass twice under the inspecting eye of the Holy Spirit. Once while it's actually happening, while Peter's being inspired to preach on the day of Pentecost, or Philip is being inspired to preach and teach to the eunuch. And then secondly, some 30 or so years later, when Luke is inspired to write them. And so when we look at them, they're all different. The day of Pentecost is not the same as the fillip of the eunuch in Acts 8, and it's not the same as Acts 10 and 11 when Peter is talking to Cornelius and his household, and then over in Acts 19 with the people at Ephesus. They're all different, but they all say the same thing also, don't they? Kind of like when the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 is at the Antioch of Pisidia. He's at a synagogue there, and he has the opportunity to preach to them. He doesn't preach the same way that he does to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. But in another way, he does. He says the same thing. But it's interesting to see how the gospel relates to people in different circumstances. But coming back to our study, I'd like to just look for a little while at this, what we call the conversion of Cornelius. And he's such a fascinating person, to look at his conversion to the Lord. And when we first begin to look at him, we are astounded just at his description. I mean, this is one of the great guys that you could read about anywhere. Read with me again as you read that beginning verse 1 of chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. I mean, some of those things just don't go together, do you? You don't think of a Roman soldier being a person who is devout and prays to God always, and I mean the God of Israel, which is pretty obvious as you get further on down that Ananias had that intention, as Luke had that intention. But just think about this. This is somebody who is important and yet is someone who is in need of obeying the gospel, being right with God. And just to start off with, look, it just says that he is in verse 1, chapter 10. There was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. He's a centurion in the Roman army. And that says a lot. You had to be at least 30 years of age. You had to have 8 to 10 years at least experience. You had to be able to read. You couldn't follow battlefield commands and orders if you couldn't read. And you had to be a person who was skilled in every weapon of the Roman soldier. It's amazing when you talk about what these people were able to do. And he specifically says of the Italian regiment. In other words, he wasn't conscripts from different countries and different places. I mean, these guys were from Italy. They were from Rome. They were Italians. They were well paid. They were well disciplined. And they were able to accomplish just about anything they attempted. And they were about their business, which you would expect of the soldier or the officer over 100 people in the Roman army. And then look secondly, number 2, amazing the description of him, a devout man. Eusebius is the word, and it's translated in other places, reverent, pious, godly, devout. Energetic to do God's will. That's another way some commentators would say it. How do you put those two together? A centurion, a commander over 100 soldiers of the Roman army, and yet he is devout. He is sensible to the presence of God in his life and in our life. And then continue the very next one. A devout man who feared God with all his house. Sometimes the word fear there, the word fear actually is the Greek word phobia, phobias. I'm pretty close to the way we use phobia. It was this idea of truly having inwardly a frightened attitude, an alarmed thought about standing in the presence of the God of Israel, to be awed by that very idea, to revere this one. What it meant to fear God. And again, thinking of all of this going together and describing of this person, he
Not only, it says, he feared God, but he feared God with all his household. He impressed his convictions upon those of his household. Just a fantastic person. And then not only that, he says, who gave alms generously to the people. He was a benevolent person, a charitable person. And again, I recognize that doesn't necessarily go together many times in the picture that we have of a very violent army, an army of idolatrous people so many times. But this man was different. He gave much alms to the people, and being in Caesarea, the people he gave much alms to would be who? Jewish people. And you know the relationship between the Jewish people and the occupying Roman army. That was tough. Yet later on, down in the text, he has people come to talk to Peter. And as you read, and Peter comes down and talks to them and says, what is it that you need from me? In verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you. There wasn't too many Roman soldiers that had a good reputation among the Jews. Some of them did. But especially this one did. He gave much alms to the people. He was benevolent toward them despite the difficult political situations that existed. And then not only that, lastly it says, and prayed to God always. And you remember from reading this text that he would pray in the ninth hour of the day, right out in the middle of the afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he would pray to God. And again, the God of Israel. Of what he understood and how he was moved to be concerned about that. He was a man who was praying, and his prayers, we will see in just a moment, was heard and honored, and he made a petition to that God. Just fantastic. But that's not all, is it? Look down further with me. Look with me in verse 34. Peter gets there. He's talking to him. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now catch what he says here. This is what Peter says. Verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know. What did Cornelius know? Well, back up. The word which God sent to the children of Israel. He's not talking about just knowing Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Cornelius knew the word that was sent to the nation of Israel by Jesus Christ, and he is Lord of all, and he describes it as the word which God sent, and then he is Lord of all. That word you know. What did he know? He knew the gospel of Christ, didn't he? He knew the word of God. He knew the will of the Lord. He knew who was Lord of all. He had heard it. I mean, we're now 7, 8, 10 years down the road, past the day of Pentecost. And I mean, every village and town had rung with the story of the Galilean carpenter. And that he was not just the Galilean carpenter. He was what? As Peter said back on the day of Pentecost in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified both what? Lord and Christ. He says, you know that. Which is an interesting thought because, like I said, all of these cases of conversion are a little bit different depending on the people and the circumstances. But you remember back in the 8th chapter, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, is riding along. He's reading Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip, he said, of who speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of somebody else? And you know what the next verse says? It says, and Philip began at that verse and did what? Preached to him Jesus. But that's not what happens here, is it? As a matter of fact, when Peter shows up to talk to the people here of Cornelius' household, they have exchanged a few words, and Cornelius speaks. Look back in verse 33. Cornelius says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Man, what a collection. We're here to hear what? We're here to hear everything God commanded you to preach. And the next verse says, and Peter began right then and preached to him Jesus. No, that's not what it says. Because Cornelius knew it. He knew what was happening. He knew the story. And when we think about this, now compare ourselves to this, there are so many thoughts that go through this because this is a good guy. This is one of the, you wouldn't mind having this guy as a neighbor. I mean, he is about his business. He's responsible. He is strong. He stands on his own. He is a person of God. He is a person that prays on a regular basis. You think this guy's a good guy. And that becomes an important point before we get further into our lesson. I mean, just think about that. If you have somebody here tonight who's not a member of the body of Christ, haven't ever obeyed the gospel, have never come to Christ in his appointed way. And I know you think of yourself as an upstanding moral person. I won't deny that. But think about this guy. This guy was a centurion in a violent military. He was a devout man. And not only that, he feared God with all his household, gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God habitually. And you just think, the point that has to be made, if this man did something, thought something, or accomplished something to be right with God, wouldn't it be wise on our part to do that also? Well, certainly it was. One of the reasons that we have it here. This is what we're looking at. The other question, though, is, that is many times asked, is, what kind of conversion did he need? What, meaning conversion, meaning to change, what change did he possibly would have needed to approach God in an acceptable way? That's a good question. And we need to think about that as we go through it. According as his custom was, as the text tells us, he's praying in about the 9th hour of the day, about 3:00 in the afternoon, right in the middle of a busy day. And I'm sure the centurions of the Roman armies were busy, as everybody else is. We're all busy. We all have things to get done. And just at that moment, God dispatches an angel and tells him to go down and do something with this particular person. And we're reading here again in this particular chapter 10, verse 3. Now about the 9th hour of the day, saw clearly a vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Wow. Can you imagine that? I mean, of everything we've said so far, now just think about it. Here's an angel of God, of the Almighty, comes in and stands in his presence, and he says, your prayers and your alms have come up before God as a memorial. A memorial is that by which we remember something, whether it be the Washington Monument or the USS Arizona, or something, but that by which we remember something. And he tells Cornelius, your prayers, your alms are a memorial before God. And I mean, when you hear what the angel says, immediately you're taken back to this question. Well, what did he need?
Imagine someone coming to maybe just about any congregation of Longview, and maybe on one particular Sunday stands up and says, I want to be identified with the congregation here, and I'm willing to give my experience. And at the appropriate time, he stands up and says, I want you to know, and ladies and gentlemen, I have for a considerable time been a person who is devout, and I believe my neighbors and my household will tell you that I have feared God with all of my household. I have taught my family this. I have lived this kind of life before them, and I've been for years punctual and prompt in helping the needy. And I have understood the God of Israel's demands. And yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock, an angel of his stood in my very presence and said that my prayers and my alms are a memorial before God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's my experience. Will you have me? It'd be interesting to see. You know, if somebody said, well, basically, it's the idea, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, yeah, that's the important thing. But if that's the important thing, then we really don't need an experience. What we need is, bottom line is, what is the acceptance of the Lord as my personal Savior? And yet, after having said that, when we read this, we know very well that he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't right with God. He hadn't come to God in God's appointed way yet. Because that's not all the angel had to say. Verse 5. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Matter of fact, over in the 11th chapter, he says it a little bit differently when he says in verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. This man's not saved. And yet, look at this description of him. It is tremendous. Cornelius, again, is a prompt person. He doesn't dilly-dally about. He goes right to it. When he finds out there's something that needs to be done, he calls servants and says, go and do this, and they do it. And he sends an entourage to obtain the services of Peter, whatever Peter might say. That's where it gets interesting, doesn't it? Because with the state of affairs of the church at that time, they were going on just a useless effort, weren't they? Because Peter would say, I'm sorry, I can't come. By what we read in the rest of it, like in verse 28, where Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into another nation. That's the interesting thought about it. There was something happening in the church at this time, and it involved his conversion to the Lord. And we kind of keep in mind what's happening here and what's taking place. Because at that time, no uncircumcised man had ever been accepted into the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, unless they had become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. But I'm talking about just going and speaking to someone of a foreign nation about Jesus, and he obeys Jesus. That just hadn't happened. Something's got to happen. And so the scene changes to Peter, doesn't it? And you read in verse 9, beginning in verse 9 down to about verse 16, that Peter has a vision. He sees a vision of a sheet let down. You've read this before. I'm depending on you to have read it before. And there is this voice in verse 12. It says, and all were all kinds of four-footed animals and of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. In verse 13, and a voice came to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. It's got to be a sermon there, doesn't it? Not so, Lord, from an apostle of the Lord. But you understand what's happening here. There is a vision that Peter has, and it convinces him that he should go and speak to a person of another nation, another people. And that's the difference in the Jewish nation as opposed to the Lord's church.
The Jewish nation was to themselves. They couldn't even measure marry outside of the nation. If they did, they weren't serving God. But they married within their nation, period, because they were going to bring the Messiah into the world. And he was going to be a son of David, a son of Abraham. He was going to be of the tribe of Judah. And that had to be confined. But then when Jesus arises from the dead and gives the church the Great Commission, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Or Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And I think probably Peter and the apostles there probably thought he meant all the Jews in all the nations. But there was a change coming. And for Peter, it says in verse 16 that this was done three times. And Peter was kind of discombobulated about what is happening. And about that time, the Holy Spirit tells him, there are some people that have come to see you and speak with you. And as we have said, he goes down and they introduce themselves in verse 22. And they say, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you. Amazing what's happening here. This idea of what Peter now sees, and we see later on that he takes with him six witnesses. But this question is, what is happening? What is taking place? Peter is wondering about it. Look in verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, the Holy Spirit speaks to him and tells him some other things. In the meantime, verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. I don't know how many people would be there. And I don't imagine he invited his idolatrous friends or maybe fellow soldiers. But I imagine he probably handpicked his group of people who could be impressed with these things. But he gathers together a group of people. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter, lifting him up, saying, stand up by myself, I am also a man. He falls down at Peter's feet as the messenger of God. Maybe Peter didn't understand that. But Peter makes this statement. He goes in verse 27. As he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. I don't know how many is. I would think it was more than three or four. But he says in verse 28, then he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter's figuring it out because Peter started it on the day of Pentecost. Maybe he didn't understand exactly what was said on the day of Pentecost. When you see back in Acts, the second chapter, when Peter makes this statement, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. When Peter said, for the promise is to you, that's the Jewish people, and to your children. Who's that? Well, it's all the Jewish people. And to all who are far off. Who's that? Maybe Peter thought it was just the Jewish people in many far-flung nations. One of the interesting things that Paul would later write, look with me over in Ephesians, the third chapter. Peter writes about the revelation that he had received and the emphasis of the things that he is preaching. In Ephesians 3, verse 3 makes this statement, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote briefly, I have already written. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says, what I received by revelation, and I wrote it. And when you read what I wrote, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The things of God that he intended have been made known to the apostles and prophets. With what result? Next verse. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I am a minister. Paul understood what Peter's grappling with right here in Acts, the 10th chapter. And he gets to Cornelius's house. And when he comes to Cornelius's house, Cornelius gives him that statement that we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. And you imagine what good would be done that every time a gospel preacher got up to preach from the Word of God, that you had a group of people assembled there with the express purpose to hear the things commanded of God. Wow. Peter begins, next verse, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That's not a statement to Cornelius, is it? It's a statement about what he's figuring out. What he's figuring out about the nations. And that this thing is developing right before his eyes. In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted to it. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, this passage we were looking at a few moments ago, that word which God sent, or the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, from baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed and hung on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Ladies and gentlemen, the story of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection, and the coronation of Christ is not the problem of Cornelius. Cornelius knew that. So what's the problem? I suggest to you there's two things. Two things. One that he had to understand, or one that he had to know. Something he had to realize. But not just him, also Peter and the Jewish people. And then secondly, something he needed to do, something he needed to accomplish. Right at this point, verse 44, the listeners become the speakers, don't they? Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Imagine how shocking that was. When you look over into the 11th chapter, you'll see that he's talking about, in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. That whatever happened here with Cornelius and his household reminded them immediately of Acts, the 2nd chapter, the day of Pentecost. And that was the point that all the Jewish people saw, because that's what you read in verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished that upon the Gentiles also was poured out the Holy Spirit. So what was Peter's response to this? Peter responded in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Just like back in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, where Peter would say the same thing. And of course, you would expect that. In Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Be baptized by his authority. And so you would expect Peter to say the same thing here that he did back on the day of Pentecost. And certainly, that's what happens. And there was no one who objected. These astonished Jewish people who have just witnessed this tremendous miracle. None of them object. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they ask him to stay a few days. And so it comes to an end, this entire case of conversion. We've come to the end here where where Cornelius has been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter continues with him a few days, which means the idea of fellowship. Matter of fact, if you go into the 11th chapter, and when Peter, verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. And if you've got a W.E. Vines at home, look up the word contending. It's a strong word. They really called him on the carpet about this. And said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Which meant what? You were in fellowship with them. You had fellowship. And that was the Jewish understanding of it. Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. And he goes through the whole story. And when you come down to the 16th verse, you read, then I remember the word of the Lord when he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at the application he makes of it. Verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And what was the result? In verse 18. And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Or instead of Gentiles, you could use the word nations. That might be better. Gentile and Jew has quite a bit of connotations to it. But he's just talking about the nations. People who could hear the story of Jesus and obey the story of Jesus and become children of God and follow him and walk in his ways and not become Jewish, not be circumcised, not have to keep the old law, but they could serve the Lord. I want to suggest to you the two things that we learn in this case of conversion. Number one was what everybody had to learn. What they had to realize, what they had to learn was it was the Gentiles' right or privilege to be children of God. Here's Cornelius, he knows the story. He could probably tell the story that he's heard now for years, thinking all along, well, that's the Jewish God, that's Israel's Savior, and he was the one who went to the children of Israel. And now he realizes it's to everyone. And this is what Peter realizes. That's what Peter says in verse 34. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in the truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This coming of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household was to convince Peter and the Jews and Cornelius and his household that they stand right before God based on their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Christ. Everyone needed to learn that and understand that. And then secondly, just as Peter commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38, he said, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord. There's two different things going on here. And that baptism in the name of the Lord is just simply baptism in water by the authority of Christ. That's what you see back in Acts the 8th chapter when Philip is in Samaria preaching the word of God. And look back with me in Acts 8th chapter, look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is Acts 8:14-15. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is not talking about the miraculous benefits and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is that baptism commanded by Jesus and his apostles to be right with God. And certainly precluding or going before that is the idea of repentance, as Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Or certainly the necessity of belief and faith in Jesus, as Jesus himself said in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized. Recognizing these things, the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is baptism in water by the authority of Christ. Well, this is a great guy. And I think when he heard that, he was just as prompt in obeying the gospel as he was in everything else about his life. I know many people who are just great people, and so do you. And maybe the thing they need to recognize more than anything is that their privilege, their right to become children of God. I don't think you have to think of yourself as being an Adolf Hitler. I think you have to make a fair comparison of yourself. And I know when you look back over your life, you recognize you've said and done things that are wrong. But a good person can obey the gospel of Christ and be acceptable to God and continue on being a good person. What we have to do is come to the Lord in His appointed way. That's the great part about the gospel. I appreciate you studying with me tonight. I had many other things I could say, but I hope some of the things here have challenged your thinking. And if you have any questions, be glad to look at them or study with you. If you're here this evening and you do have some questions, we can look at it. We can talk about it. But the conversion to the Lord was that conversion that was brought about by the gospel of Christ, understanding it, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To him who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For someone here tonight who has such a faith in Christ, they're willing to stand and confess his precious name, to repent of their sins and serve him. Walk that straight and narrow path. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Who is willing to do that, we'd be more than happy and baptize you into Christ this very evening. And maybe you're a child of God and you look back on your life and you remember things that were, that are not now. And I need to make some things right. This would be a wonderful time to make them right, to begin again, to walk that straight and narrow path. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?